I ask, God, that as we go through your word, that you would be speaking to us. Be taking what we read and applying it into our hearts and into our minds. I pray, God, that what would be heard would be truth from you. And please, God, help us to receive what is being said. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Mark chapter 3 and verse 7, the word of the Lord says this. Jesus withdrew with his disciples, and a great crowd followed.
Okay, I'm going to start over. How's this? Does this work? All right. Pretend this didn't happen. Mark chapter 3 and verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to before him and cried out not to make him known. The Pharisees had been plotting with the Herodians to destroy Jesus. If you've read through the Gospel of Mark, you know, wait a second, this is too early, right? It's not until chapter 15 where Jesus is crucified, and here we are in chapter 3, so stuff's got to happen. And you're absolutely right. It is too early. It does not go along with Jesus' timeline, so he withdraws with his disciples to the sea. And he also withdraws from, so he comes away from the synagogue, from the people who thought they were well, and instead he goes to people who know that they are sick. And we get an immediate and ironic contrast between last week's text and this one. Because we had the Pharisees last week who just sat and watched. They waited for an excuse for Jesus to mess up so that they could kill him. Mark tells us that this crowd comes in and they want Jesus. And they aren't sitting back and they aren't waiting. In fact, the image that he gives us, he says the word crowd multiple times to convey the immensity of it. But he also throws in these details that people were coming from all over Israel. In fact, some of them were coming from at least 100 miles away. That's what that phrase beyond the Jordan means. They traveled over 100 miles. Now just think about that for a moment. It's not like they got into their car and they drove up north. Instead, they walked. They rode an animal 100 miles. They went up north. They wanted to hear this man, Jesus. And in our minds, when we survey the great crowd that is following him, we shouldn't just see a homogeneous group of Israelites. In fact, Mark also includes that small detail that there are also a number of foreigners who are there from Tyre and Sidon. So we see that Jesus isn't just the King of the Jews. But this crowd, they're pressing in so greatly that there is a concern that they might actually press in so much that they would crush him to death. And here is that great ironic contrast. As the Pharisees, they hated Jesus so intensely that they sat and they waited for an opportunity to kill him. And yet the crowds, they wanted Jesus so desperately that they couldn't wait. They couldn't sit back. Instead, they press in upon him. And yet another irony, they also could have killed him. Now, I don't believe that that's Mark's main point. In fact, I don't believe that that's Mark's point at all. I don't think that he wanted to get in one more dig against those lousy Pharisees. Instead, what I've found is it's pretty obvious that Mark is actually revisiting his theme. that theme that he presents to us from the very beginning. If you go back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so he's revisiting that theme, and we see it again right there in verse 11, where we hear somebody proclaiming, "You are the Son of God." I'm sure you notice, though, that it is a difficult statement because of who says it. Because as we read in our text, it says that the statement was made by unclean spirits. Perhaps you're wondering what that means. What is an unclean spirit? Quite literally, if you were to look up that word, the word unclean has multiple definitions. It talks about somebody who is spiritually unclean, religiously unclean, morally unclean, so that they could not go and offer up sacrifices, so that they should not go and worship with other people, so that they have done something so gross that they would not be accepted by God. But in the context, to say that it is of a spirit, we begin to realize that what's being discussed here is people who are possessed by demons. I actually wondered if we would have visitors here today who, upon hearing me say that, would say, "That's it for me. I'm out." You mean to tell me that we're actually talking about demonic possession? Hold that thought for just a second. I want to teach you how to write a sermon today. Actually, not the whole thing. I'm just going to give you step two. It's actually part B of step two, but this is just one part of how to write a sermon. This is what I do almost every single week. Whenever I go through the text, I'm going to preach to you. This is how I prepare. The second part of step two is I consult a number of commentaries. If you've read a commentary before, especially a good one, you'll know that the authors, they research the background of a text, they go through the history, they go through the cultural nuances, they go through all the different customs that might be lost on us in 21st century America. They dig into the language, they show you how it's been persistently shown throughout Scripture, and they'll even pay attention to geography. So you get this great presentation of everything that could shed light on a text so that you might understand it fuller. I highly recommend, if you want to get into God's Word more, that you would grab a good commentary to put alongside of your study in Scripture. I did that this past week, and I wonder if you could guess what it was that I found as I looked up in the commentaries what they would say about Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. On my shelf, going through Mark, I have about 5 or 6 commentaries sitting up here on my left. And so I grab that stack and I put it on my desk and I go through and I read what every single one of them says. This week, it took me about 5 minutes. And the reason is because out of that stack of books, those 5 or 6 that I consulted, only 2 even mentioned that this was a text. Only 2 of them even paid attention to it. And of those 2, their predominant focus was specifically on verses 7 through 10. And the one that did talk about verses 11 and 12 tried to explain it away. Tried to say, okay, well, you know, I know it says unclean spirits, but really? Now, I will tell you that when I read through those, what was shared was helpful. You already heard it. I didn't realize beyond the Jordan meant 100 miles away. I had forgotten biblical landscape from the first century. I had even forgotten that Tyre and Sidon was inhabited by Palestinians. I didn't remember that. And so in that regard, it was helpful. However, their ignoring of verses 11 and 12, it just drew to mind a number of countless conversations with other Christians or Sunday school lessons that I had heard growing up, or sermons that I had heard from various preachers as they talked about these kinds of issues in Scripture. And so I was visiting a church once, and I wanted to share with you what I had sat through as I listened to their Sunday school lesson. And I remember it very vividly. It was on the Gadarene demoniac. It's coming up in Mark chapter 5. So good news for you all. If you haven't gotten your fill of talking about the spirit realm today, we're going to get it again in a couple of chapters. But I remember sitting through this Sunday school lesson on the Gadarene demoniac. And this is what the Sunday school teacher said. The people of Israel in the first century were so superstitious that they believed everything was caused by a demon. We know better. In fact, we have a better understanding of mental illness. So as we can walk into this chapter a lot more enlightened. If you ever have a Sunday school teacher say that to you, you have my permission to get up and walk out. For one, it is dismissive. For two, it is highly arrogant. If you really think that we as a culture are smarter than they were 2,000 years ago, you need to see what happens when the power gets shut off if we don't have access to the internet. Just watch all the stupid people as they try and function and survive. We are not smarter. In fact, engineers cannot replicate building the pyramids 4,000 or 5,000 years ago. We are not that more advanced. However, there is this attitude, especially among people as they approach the Bible now, to think that we've got it all figured out. We know better than the person who wrote it. And that is a spiritual arrogance of which it is hard to come back from. Now, to be fair, first century culture did have superstitions. And there's a couple of instances where Scripture actually reveals that. But if we're also going to be fair to them, we should point out that our culture has its fair share of superstitions. You know the expression, knock on wood? Do you know how many times a week I actually hear somebody say this? They walk into my office and they say something, we hope this happens, and, you know, knock on wood. This past week I took my son to the doctor and it was a good report. Things are shaping up pretty well and they hope. And they said, fingers crossed, I hope that it proceeds like this for what's coming next. Those are two extremely superstitious things. And what I mean is, it's not just like some habits that we as a culture get into. They actually have demonic meanings. I don't know if you know this or not, but knocking on wood, it is from the belief that dark spirits lived in the wood and you're waking them up to ward them off. Please stop doing that. It's weird. It's just weird. When somebody sneezes and you say, bless you, the root of that is there was this understanding that your soul was exposed when you sneezed. And so it was best that we would say a blessing upon you because you would be vulnerable to the dark spirits around. Yeah, the first century was superstitious. Well, so are we. I have my own thoughts on this and we can chat about it some other time, but I'm just going to stop right there. If this story is about mental illness, why would there be multiple people who came to the exact same conclusion? You are the Son of God. Also, why would they, when they see Jesus, fall at his feet? All of them. Why would they all fall at his feet confessing, you are the Son of God? And why? Why would all of them, being forbidden by Christ Jesus himself to speak any more on the matter, quiet their mouths? And lastly, why, if this is just mental illness,
would all of them walk away healed. Oh, we see something deeper at work. Later on, what I'd like you to do is I want you to read through Matthew chapter 4 and verse 35. Because Matthew tells this exact same story. He shares about what's going on in this region of Galilee down by the sea. And when Matthew records it, he gives a more itemized accounting of who is there, or at least what infirmities that they had as they came to Jesus. There's this long list of diseases. He mentions epilepsy. He mentions paralysis. He mentions people who have various pains. He mentions people who have various diseases. The reason why I want you to notice this is because when we look back on that first century culture and we consider the language that we speak with or that they spoke with, our very first thought is that we are more enlightened than them. We are better communicators than they are. But the reality is first century language was so deep. They had multiple words to describe different facets of those different ideas. And so when Matthew records all the sick that are there, he is able to give this long list of all of their ailments. Mark uses one word. It's the word in Greek, mastix. And it means, in other contexts, somebody's holding a whip. Somebody's holding a scourge to come after us, to hurt us. And when it's used in the context of somebody who has an illness, it's describing a suffering that is manifesting in physical ways, but its origin is in spiritual things. So even if you would want to ignore verses 11 and 12, verses 7 and 10 point to that same idea. Mark wants us to see, because he drops all the details that Matthew records, he wants us to focus on this fundamental issue, and it is this. Our chief problem is a spiritual problem. Now, I want to put up a safeguard before I even get into this. Because there is a temptation to go in the opposite way and to just dismiss everything that I say. So I want to say it up front. I want you to notice that I did not say every problem is a spiritual problem. I know somebody, and they are not in this room, and they do not live in this county. I know somebody who refuses to take his medication. He just outright refuses to take his medication. Because he believes that his depression is spiritual. And it should be fought with the Bible and with prayer. Now, I'm going to confess to you. There's a part of me that's already kicking myself. Why didn't you pick an easier illustration? Like, why didn't you talk about last week when your sink got clogged and you actually prayed to God that he would unclog it because you weren't having such success with the plunger? Because that's easy. But the reality is that that's not how life works. And I want to pick on this one. Because it does kind of show us, hopefully, how we should proceed with life. The reality is, there can be a spiritual depression. I know it, and I'm sure some of you know it. And it is absolutely right that we would fight against it with Scripture and with prayer. I mean, in Psalm, I think it's Psalm 34, nope, 43, I always do that. Psalm 43, where David asks this question of himself. He recognizes that something is wrong, and so he asks, "Why are you so downcast, O my soul?" And I believe that what he is describing is a spiritual kind of depression. And his remedy then is put your hope in God. If you read through Philippians primarily, but there are elsewhere throughout Scripture, there is this repeated command, rejoice. And that's not a, hey, all you bright, smiling, happy people, keep it up. It is counsel to people who are feeling the dregs, who are down in the thick of it, who need to remind themselves what joy is. That's what the word rejoice is. And so we often have to figure out if what we're going through is spiritual or if it is medical when it comes to a subject like depression. And so I say this with confessing a little bit of bitterness. If you have been fighting depression for years, and the brief period you were on medication really helped, and the countless years that you have tried to combat it with just Scripture and prayer, maybe it's not spiritual. And maybe it is time to take your medicine. As Christians, though, we have to start asking questions that no one else will. And that is what I am going through, is what I am wrestling with, is it something that is spiritual? Because whether or not you want to admit it, we are spiritual beings. Have you ever thought about what it was in the book of Genesis when God says, let us make man in our image? Well, we reverse engineer that. Because there are a lot of times where I think what the glimpse of heaven is, that there are people up there who look like me because I'm made in God's image. Well, that's all fine until you get to the book of John. And Jesus tells the woman at the well, the Father is spirit. He doesn't have a body. He is spirit. So how is it we are made in God's image? And he is a spiritual being. It tells me that this body isn't the primary focus of what it means to be made in the image of God. Instead, it's that stuff that is often difficult to define, the stuff of life, whether it be we're talking about thought or creativity or emotion or love or all of these things that you cannot assign to a robot that might very well look like me. We are spiritual beings. That's what it means to be made into the image of God. And so it probably is best for us that we start paying attention to our spiritual problems. One of my favorite things to do is to gaze up into the stars. I can spend quite a bit of time on a clear night sky, whether it be in my backyard or out in a field somewhere, just looking up into the night and marveling at God's creation. One of my favorite things about moving down here is that I can actually do it in my own backyard instead of having to go 100 miles away from where I live. I have a number of memories that are some of my favorite memories of either being out on a date, sitting out on the beach and looking up into the sky, or being even at camp around a campfire and looking up into the sky after a long day. And I thought about one instance in particular. I was sitting around a campfire and everyone that I was there with, we all were looking up into the sky, and I very quickly began to realize that we had an astronomer in our group, and we had an astrologer in our group. And it became very clear as we all looked up at the sky and we started talking about what we thought about the stars, and the astronomer is beginning to talk about how even the roots of Twinkle Twinkle Little Star conveys the light's dissonance, things like that. I don't know. I'm just like, let's just look. And then the astrologer begins talking about how things are aligning for the influence of our life and stuff like that. I'm like, you need to shut up. Let's just look. Now, I realize that this is a terrible illustration because astrology is technically witchcraft. I don't know if you knew that or not, but it is. And I wish that we as Christians would wholeheartedly renounce it, even for the sake of entertainment. We need to just stop paying attention to that stuff. But I'm sure I come across to some of you, if you've never heard this before, I come across to some of you as being like the astrologer who's talking about all this stuff that you can't see. But I also think that we as Christians, especially here in America, we want to be perceived as rational thinkers. I'm not strange in any way. I'm not weird in any way. I'm certainly not that mystic kind of person. And I think sometimes we actually begin to herald the same cries as an atheist in saying that the natural world is all that there is. I mean, that's often how we act. But the reality is that it is a spiritual problem that explains the way the world is today. Have you been paying attention to the stuff that's going around even in our country lately? This past week, a man was killed on a subway, and everybody took up arms, as they should. But the reality is that in that same city, 400 people in this year alone have already died on the subway, and nobody cared. But now the reaction is to burn it all down. That's demonic. There's spirit at work that is causing people to rise up in venomous violence. There's countless details of somebody who's just being told that this is not your bus stop, we got to proceed to the next one, where they sit there for just a brief second and then erupt in violence, killing a bus driver because they wouldn't let them off their stop. You just watch the news, and there's more and more and more stories about this. And I recognize a number of people are going to say, well, you know, we just live in a violent culture. There's violent video games, there's violent movies, everywhere is violence. So what? You haven't disproved my theory. As we've opened up the door to spiritual problems more and more, we're going to see their handiwork, their fruit, rot out in front of our lives. But how else do you explain the growing anger and violence among our people? How else do you explain the worship and idolization of sex? There are spiritual problems, spiritual issues at the root behind all of these things. Now, before you think that I need to have some tinfoil hat and put it on and all that stuff, let me just get down to this one key point. Have you ever noticed how you can share and share the gospel with somebody for months? And you know you live out the gospel before them. They see Jesus and how you live. And even though you might be able to present the gospel to them plainly and clearly so that, okay, here is what you do. And they don't recognize any bit of it. Paul told the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, the God, small g, of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. This morning in Sunday school, two of our requests had to do with people who needed to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is absolutely right. It is absolutely essential for us to pray for unbelievers because their predominant problem is a spiritual one. And when we become Christians, that is when we really begin to realize. It's not like, okay, we've solved the spiritual problem, everything's over. No, that's when we begin to realize that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers of the air. There's stuff going on that we didn't pay attention to before. The reality is presented to us from Scripture that we live in a world that has a course of thought, a course of action, that there is a spirit at work in those who are disobedient. We live in present darkness. And so we come to a text like Mark chapter 3 and we ask, well, what do we do? If the world's predominant problem is a spiritual problem, if we as Christians are fighting in a spiritual battle, what do we do? And at the risk of sounding too simplistic, the answer is simple. It is we continually go to Jesus. You know the difference between simple and easy, right? Running a marathon is simple. The rule is run. Finish. But if you ask me if a marathon is easy, I'm going to tell you there's a reason why the majority of people don't want to do it. And so my answer to you is simple, but I guarantee you this is not going to be easy. I want you to notice how it is that the crowd approaches Jesus. In verse 7, it says, a great crowd followed him. In verse 8, it says, they all came to him. And in verse 10, they pressed around him. If you want to know what it is that we do as Christians when we fight in a spiritual world, when our problems are spiritual problems, this is what you do. You follow Jesus. You draw close to Jesus. You press as close as you can to Jesus. And when that doesn't work, you do it again. And you do it again, and you do it again. And eventually, what we see is what happens in verse 11 and 12. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. We see the power, we see the sovereignty of Jesus Christ at work, even over the spiritual problems that so often sideline us. Mark's whole point, and the reason why he focuses just on that one word, is because he wants us to understand that when we talk about Jesus being the Son of God, he is not showing us that Jesus is simply an option, but that he alone is the remedy. I hope that you as a Christian will recognize that this is the answer to success over temptation. I hope that you as an unbeliever who have been just wrestling through stuff, wanting to know how it is that you are saved from this spiritual problem, it is through Christ Jesus alone. And if you want to know more about Jesus, I invite you to come talk to me about him. I'd show you what it means to say that he is the Son of God and what it means for you to say he is the Son of God, because it profoundly changes who you are as a person. Let me pray for you. We come to you, God, and we confess that there are many things about this text that we don't understand, and some of them that make us maybe even a little bit uncomfortable. But I ask, God, that you would even force us to come to grips with this text so that we might find an answer for the sin that has often seemed victorious over us. Maybe the temptations that seem too strong for us. I ask you, God, that you would give us victory over these things in Jesus. Help us to see him as our Savior who can rescue us from this, who has such authority and power over this present evil age that at a word he restricts them and they obey. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.